This morning's message is based on a few different passages, really. Included in your bulletin there is Micah 6:8, and then a section from Luke chapter 6. This is God's word from Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, the words of Jesus. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Please bow with me as I pray for just a moment. Father, as I stand here and desire to share the truth of your word on this day, Lord, I am aware of how far short I fall. But Lord, I'm also reminded of the immensity of your grace, the greatness of your love. So, Holy Spirit, as we consider your word this day, I pray that you will instruct us, that you will correct us, that you will comfort us, and that you will spur us on. In Christ's name. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began a series entitled Lessons in Discipleship. We looked at what is a disciple. A disciple is a student and a follower of Christ. Discipleship, then we saw, begins with conversion. This is a spiritual matter. This isn't just simply deciding, well, I'm going to try this Christianity for a little while. I'll try this on for a bit. A test drive. No, this begins with conversion. Discipleship is about God giving us a new birth, a spiritual birth. In that process, we see and understand the situation that we're in because of sin, our depravity, our guilt before God. But then we also hear the message of the gospel and cry out, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." God does that work in us, giving us faith to rest in Christ. We also saw that discipleship is a process of God not only leading us as a follower of Christ, but changing us, reshaping us, making us more and more like Christ throughout this life, a sanctifying process until one day we see Him in glory, leading up to our glorification as we have in the resurrection. We also have considered the life of a disciple, using this great passage from Micah 6:8, and where we read, "He's told you, O man, what's good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly." It's what we looked at last week. We saw that justice is not something that is outside of God that we can judge Him by, but that it is found and rooted in His very character. To really understand justice, we have to understand who God is. This week, then, I want to look at the second of this threefold picture of a balanced Christian life, and that is to love mercy. Jesus had some things to say about loving mercy. We have this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. I believe if you go and look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can take much of that passage, particularly found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 there, and you can see it in categories where he's teaching us about doing justly. Last week, we saw a passage where Jesus says, if you've wronged your brother, then you need to go and pay every penny. Before he takes you to court, you need to settle your accounts. You need to take responsibility when you've wronged others and be quick to go and seek forgiveness. You need to do justly. You need to live righteously is what he's talking about there first. But then we also see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaching us about loving mercy. This passage today from Luke, he's instructing us on loving mercy, but it ends with this exclamation point that can be overwhelming. He closes this section with saying, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I pause there as I'm reading and I say, surely he's kidding. Jesus, you really don't mean that, do you? I'm a creature, and not only that, I'm a fallen creature. I am far from perfect. There's no way that I can be like God in this, in his perfection. It's helpful to read commentaries sometimes, often. It's even helpful to read old commentaries sometimes. John Calvin, writing on this passage, says this. He says, this perfection does not mean equality, but relates solely to resemblance. Jesus is saying, be merciful the way God is merciful. Understand mercy by looking at how God shows mercy. We're to imitate that. We're to be merciful in that way. I was walking the other day, and one of the kids was walking beside me. And I happened to notice as he was walking beside me, kind of whatever I would do, he would kind of do it as well. He was imitating my gait. He was trying to walk with the same stride that I was walking. Even my arm position, he was kind of watching and he would imitate it. If I'd put my hands in my pockets in a minute, he'd slip his hands in his pockets, you know. He was trying to imitate me. But clearly, we're very different. I'm taller than he is, at least for the time being. We're not the same, but he's imitating. He's trying to resemble what I'm doing. Similarly here, Calvin helps in saying, this isn't talking about comparing us to God. This isn't comparison. We can't be perfect as he is perfect, but we learn mercy by the way he is merciful. So in order to love mercy, we have to understand God's mercy. So let's start by looking at that. Like justice, mercy must first be understood in the character and the deeds of God. So I want to begin there. In Micah 6:8, when we read these words, to do justly and then to love mercy, the word for mercy is a Hebrew word. I'll attempt to pronounce it correctly. I can't quite get it. I can't get it far enough back in the throat. Chesed. It's got that kind of, sounds like you're clearing your throat a little bit. We usually just say chesed if we're going to try to say that word. It's a unique word in Scripture. It's a powerful word that's multifaceted. Let me tell you a little bit about it. We often translate it with the word mercy or kindness, loving kindness, goodness. In Psalm 136, we said the word over and over, his steadfast love endures forever. That whole psalm, every line, it ends with saying God's chesed endures forever. It's that word. It denotes devotion to a covenant. This is covenantal love. God's faithfulness to his covenant. But this is a covenant that was graciously established. It's a graciously established relationship. When we think about God's relationship with anyone, beginning with his people, Israel in the Old Testament, it's through covenant. But even that covenant is from a greater to a lesser. From God who is perfect and powerful and sinless to a people who we know were far, far from perfect and powerful and sinless. This is, as one writer says, chesed is the steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel. That is the essential meaning of the Hebrew word. God's refusal to wash his hands of them. To continue loving them. His mercy is a devotion on His part. Mercy, the English word mercy, we define as compassion or forbearance. It's an attitude or action of someone who's in a position of abundance or stability, expressed towards someone in a position of need or instability. Since God is complete, lacking nothing and without need, His actions toward us are an expression of His mercy. Any action that He makes, forming a relationship with us, revealing Himself to us in His Word, is an act of mercy. He didn't have to do it. Everything He does is an act of His mercy. So it's not only God's character, but also His actions. In regard to His character, we read earlier from Exodus chapter 34, the Lord who is gracious and merciful and His steadfast love, and all of these synonymous words about how gracious and merciful and loving He is. Not because we deserve it, it's just the opposite. He is great, we are in need, but He expresses His care for us, His love for us over and over. Scott Oliphant wrote a book entitled Covenant Apologetics. He talks about this. He says, God's love for us is a condescending love. Now, we usually don't like the word condescending. You know, how condescending of you. You're speaking down to me. That's kind of an insult. But for God, everything He does toward us is condescension, right? He has to look down upon us. He reaches down to us in relationship. He has to speak to us. That's an act of His mercy. That's His condescending love. It's not only there in the garden in His creation, but as He over and over redeems Israel, as He over and over acts on behalf of even guilty people, especially as He sends forth His Son. The incarnation is itself an expression of God's mercy. That the Almighty would not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, even taking the form of a servant, dying in our place. That is an expression of God's mercy. So if we're going to understand mercy, we have to understand that about God's mercy. In the New Testament, the word mercy is often combined with the word grace. The specific notion of mercy is compassion to one in need or who's helpless, in distress, or in debt, without a claim to favorable treatment. They have no claim toward that grace or that mercy, but it's expressed anyway. Grace is concerned for man is guilty, whereas mercy deals with us as we are miserable and helpless. Last week we looked at justice, and we saw some places where we want there to be absolutes in justice, and one of those we said was on the football field with the referees. We want them to be just. Well, today it's good to hear a little bit about mercy. But you know, mercy goes far beyond the outcome of a game or rankings in the polls. When we talk about God's mercy, this has to do with something that we're desperately in need of. Ephesians chapter 2 captures the condition that we were in before or apart from God's mercy. It begins with this: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You were dead. In communicants class this morning, we're talking about sin and its effects. And I used the illustration, I hope it didn't overwhelm them, but I said, you know, as I come in the room, you interacted with me, we talked. As my kids come in the room, even they may run up and give me a hug. We have this relationship, this interaction. I said, but what if you came in the room and my body was laying on the floor dead? What would be different? It would be shocking, for one. It would be sad. I could say, well, but I'm still there, right? I mean, my body's right there. No, it would be terribly different. The thing that would be lacking, one, is life in me, but then relationship. There's a change in this relationship. We can't relate to each other any longer. Sin, you see, left us in that condition. We're born in that condition, spiritually dead before God, separated from Him because of our sin. Last week, we read from Isaiah 59, where it says our sins have rendered us silent before him, in essence. His eyes can't look upon us. There's a separation between us and God. Well, this is the chasm within which Christ entered. His mercy spanned that, raising us to newness of life, restoring us in relationship, not because of anything we did. You've probably heard before the illustration that a pastor might use in saying, in salvation, God throws us the life preserver, He throws us the ring, and all you have to do is grab onto it. Charles Spurgeon said, no, our situation is different from that. We're not bobbing in the water spiritually. We're on the bottom of the ocean under a mound of rocks. There's nothing we can do. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. He saved us. That's God's mercy. He entered down into our position. He even took our place to restore us, to make us alive. That's mercy. Keep that in mind when we're called to love mercy. God's mercy focuses on long-term good. Ephesians 2, that section, as Paul redounds in praise to God, saying that by grace we've been saved, that God raised us up with Christ, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's mercy not only reaches down, but it has a long-term good in view. He didn't just do this to pluck us up out of the sea and now good luck. No, to raise us up, to prepare us, to equip us, to love us with something eternal in view. We also see in Scripture about God's mercies that they never tire or run out. One of my favorite passages, Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Y'all know that one? There's a little song you might know to it. I sing that sometimes. The steadfast love. That's the word chesed, that Hebrew word for God's covenant love or mercy. His steadfast love never ceases. That means it never crosses the finish line. It doesn't ever get to a point and go, oh, I'm done. Remember that. If we're called to love mercy, this is love mercy as our Father loves mercy and shows mercy. Mercy doesn't come to a finish line. Secondly, Lamentations goes on to say, His mercies never come to an end. That means they're never spent. They never run out. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When we buy milk in bulk. I asked the kids at RCS one morning, I said, how much milk do y'all buy at a time? There were a half gallon, sometimes 1 gallon. So not at the Pate House. We buy lots of milk at one time. Now, there's a balance, though. If we buy too much, some of it may spoil before we drink it. If we don't buy enough, though, we're having to make more trips to the store. So we try to hit this sweet spot, you know, of just enough milk in the fridge. The problem with milk is that it goes bad. But while it's good, it often runs out because everybody wants some. God's mercies are not like that. They don't run out. They don't spoil. They don't go bad. They don't cease. And then finally, one more thing about God's mercy. God's mercy is a pursuing mercy. I read earlier from Psalm 23, you know, the last great sentence, the end of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The verb there, follow, is used almost everywhere else in Scripture of one person pursuing their enemy. It describes Gideon pursuing the Midianites. It describes Israel pursuing their enemies to destroy them. This dogged pursuit. And David, the soldier, says, I'm pursued by God's mercy. God's mercy pursues its object. So first thing, to love mercy, we must understand the nature of mercy. as we see God's character and God's merciful deeds. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who may read the words of Jesus, who may read even the Sermon on the Mount, and really admire him, say, you know, that Jesus, he really stood up against the authorities of the day. He really straightened them out. He was meek, he was lowly. Look at him. What a great picture. Yeah, he was merciful, and they don't have a clue about mercy because they don't understand that mercy hung on a cross, that the expression of his mercy required his death in our place. If we begin to get a taste of the depth of that mercy, then we will love more than just loving his mercy. We will love him first. So before we can love mercy, we must love the God of mercy. That's where it begins. If we're going to love mercy. But then we have the teachings of Jesus. Jesus, who knew that mercy is costly. Mercy would even cost him his life. But then he then taught us to follow him as his disciples. Again, this is teaching for his disciples how to live. Back to Luke chapter 6. I want to make just a few points about this. Jesus first bids us to show loving mercy to our enemies. And if we are to love our enemies this way, then certainly we should love our friends as well. So he goes right for the jugular there. He goes for the hard one first. You want to understand mercy? Love your enemies. How? How and why? Why should we love enemies? Because if you know your true condition, you know, as Romans, as Paul writes in Romans, we were God's enemies when he loved us. So what does that look like? The following verses, I believe he describes that. How do we do good to our enemies? Well, the one who curses you, he says, bless them. The one who abuses you, pray for them. The one who strikes you, don't retaliate against him. The thief, don't withhold from him. So we may ask, is Jesus teaching us here to be pacifists who don't protect their property? Is that the point here that Jesus is driving home? I believe that Jesus is saying that if we want to understand mercy and what it means to do the other person good, we have to value that person more than we value our pride when they insult us, more than we value our reputation when they abuse us, more than we value the desire for revenge, and more than we value our stuff. I think he's talking here about you need to learn to love that person, even your enemy. We don't like having an enemy. I know I don't. So that if we ever begin to think we might have an enemy, our immediate reaction is to pull away, to get as far away from them as we possibly can. And Jesus says, pray for them. Do them good. Love them. Give to them. Think about the soul that you're impacting more than the offense against you. George Grant writes this, biblical service is far more concerned about taking care of souls than taking care of business. We often treat our enemy like we just want to take care of business. Biblical service and mercy is about taking care of souls. Christ then commands us to give generously to those who can't repay. This isn't a new thing in Scripture. Deuteronomy 15 is a depiction of God describing to his people Israel how they should be generous with one another, even when they know the person isn't going to be able to pay them back. That's what Jesus is teaching us here as well. We need to know that failure to care for the poor and needy is no small matter with God. Over and over in Scripture, you're aware of this. Scripture teaches this often. True religion is this, to care for the helpless, to care for the needy. I came across a verse this week. I'm sure I've read before, but I didn't remember it. Listen to this from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. I'll pause there. Think for a minute. What is the guilt of your sister Sodom? What is the guilt of the people of Sodom? All kind of immorality our mind goes to. sexual immorality even. Ezekiel continues, "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." The sin of Sodom, Ezekiel says, was they were unconcerned for the poor. They had abundance, and all they did was enjoy their ease. To the church, how much more prosperous ease do we enjoy? How much do we have? And do we have it and enjoy it while we neglect the poor around us? We neglect the needs of those that are all around us. You may say, but there are so many people. There's nothing we can do. The problem is too big. There are so many people suffering. There's so much poverty. The proliferation of people with needs means there's plenty of opportunity to love mercy by doing what God calls us as disciples to do. It's also an activity that He rewards. Proverbs 19:17 reads, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed." You want to be repaid? Seek a longer-term investment. We'll come back to that. George Grant writes also, "The needy around us serve as living symbols of our own former helplessness and privation. We are therefore to be living symbols of God's justice, mercy, and compassion." The proliferation of need around us only gives us greater opportunity to love mercy. And as we do so, we reflect and we're imitating the mercy that has been shown to us. We become symbols of God's love and mercy right here. One more go-to passage this morning, if you have your Bibles and would turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This is where Paul is writing to Titus, a minister on the island of Crete. And if you know much about Crete, you know that had a terrible reputation. A reputation that had been earned. Gross immorality on the island of Crete. You can read through this short letter and find all sorts of ways in which there was lying and misuse of power. So Paul is writing to Titus and what he should teach believers on the island of Crete, living in a very fallen culture. I want to skip ahead to chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Paul understands the gospel of grace. He knows very well that we don't merit our salvation. He wrote Ephesians 2 also, that it was by God's grace that we're saved. But he writes this to Titus, "Remind them," that is, remind the church, "to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Remind them, if they want to be salt and light on the island of Crete, they need to do these things. They need to submit to rulers and authorities. They need to be obedient. They need to be ready for every good work. On pins and needles, looking for an opportunity. Be ready. But he doesn't stop there. "To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people." The first thing I think about loving mercy is to learn that it doesn't just have to do with individual acts that we do, but character, graciousness, gentleness, being obedient, being gracious to others around us. He goes on, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Oh, we need to be gracious and merciful because you know what? We remember something about our condition. We were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul is saying, we remember that we were like everybody else on the island of Crete. We were like the one who we now might be tempted to look down on. Paul says, remember from whence you came. And then he goes into beautiful declaration of the gospel, of God's mercy. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. He links our graciousness, our good deeds, and our mercy right back to God's demonstration of mercy to us. So when we're called to love mercy, that's how we're called to love it, like God has loved us. Similarly, the same fashion. Also, we see in Titus 3 that this is for the other's good. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Insist that they are ready for good works and do these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It's profitable for the church, and it's profitable for the world. This is Christ at work through the church. Paul says, insist on it. This is the life of a disciple. This is what it means to love mercy. Then he says, these things are excellent. This is excellent. This isn't laborious. This is excellent, and this is profitable. So love it. He doesn't say, love justice and do mercy. No, do justly, act righteously, and love being merciful. I had an appointment with someone the other day, and they missed that appointment. They have repeatedly asked for my forgiveness. I've said, you're forgiven. I'm so sorry. I delight in showing you mercy. You don't have to grovel. It's a joy to say, you're forgiven. Do we delight in showing kindness to the poor, not just throwing $20 at somebody at the gas station to push them away? This isn't about that. This isn't about easing our conscience by occasionally dropping a few nickels in somebody's hat. This is, are you willing to invest the way that God has invested in us? It's costly. It takes time. It's not going to be easy. It means getting our feet dirty. And it might even mean washing the feet of somebody else, like Christ has done. That's mercy. It's not just giving of our money, it's giving of ourselves, with always toward a long-term gain in view. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, ends with a great admonition for the rich. So I'll jump to application here. If you're wealthy, which compared to the world, I'd say we all are. But if you're wealthy, even here, this is Paul's admonition. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life. I know people who save and save and save so one day they can play golf every day. I can even envy them if I'm not careful. But they have given away a shadow. They've given away something that doesn't have substance, and they've lost what is truly life. They live in a world surrounded by need, but they turn their head up. No, it would mean I would only get to play twice a week. No, lay claim to that which is truly life. Go to the grave, poor. You can't take it with you. But not just money. Give of your talents. How are you investing your talents in this world for the kingdom so you can be salt and light? Do you have a gift with words? Use them for the kingdom. Share them. Do you have a gift in service? Well, then serve. Love mercy and serve others. Are you good at comforting people? Go to the hospital. Go to the nursing home. There are so many people who long for comfort. Do you cook well? Then serve your pastor. No, I'm kidding. Find someone who needs the ministry of casseroles and take them food. Ease their burden. Love mercy. And bake that casserole with a song in your heart. This is how God has loved me. He feeds me. This isn't only a word that has to do with our finances. It has to do with loving Christ with your life. It's the life of a disciple. and it is good.